The thing about suffering is that it's just not very fun. Anybody want to go step on some Legos with me? Or maybe we could give ourselves paper cuts. You know what's really good time? Broken relationships. So fun. The other thing about suffering is that it is unavoidable. I suppose we could ban Legos. Maybe that would be a good start. Maybe we could invent non-sharp paper and avoid future paper cuts. But I suppose we can't do away with relationships. I suppose insofar as we want to have relationships with other sinners, there's bound to be brokenness. But we also want to be happy. Even as Christians, we want to be happy. We want to be full of joy in the Lord in a way that actually affects our disposition, in a way that actually means we are not despondent, but instead we are happy. We want a deep, abiding happiness that transcends our circumstances. We want true joy. So we've got happiness. We've got the good, normal desire for happiness. And we have the unavoidable reality of suffering. Can a suffering person still be happy? Within your suffering, are you happy? Can you be happy? Peter has a message for Faith Church this morning. Peter's message is this: to be happy, suffer righteously. To be happy, suffer righteously. Let's read our passage. We're looking this morning at 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 8 through 22. If you grab one of the chair Bibles in front of you, you'll find this on page 1076. Finally, all of you, be like-minded and sympathetic. Love one another and be compassionate and humble, not paying back evil for evil or insult for insult. On the contrary, giving a blessing, since you were called for this, so that you may inherit a blessing. For the one who wants to love life and see good days, let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. And let him turn away from evil and do what is good. Let him seek peace and pursue it, because the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do what is evil. Who then will harm you if you are devoted to what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness, you are blessed. Do not fear what they fear or be intimidated, but in your hearts regard Christ the Lord as holy, ready at any time to give a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for all the hope that is in you. Yet do this with gentleness and respect, keeping a clear conscience, so that when you are accused, those who disparage your good conduct in Christ will be put to shame. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. For Christ also suffered for sins, once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring you to God. He was put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit, in which he also went and made proclamation to the spirits in prison, who in the past were disobedient, when God patiently waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared. In it, that is, eight people were saved through water. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but the pledge of a good conscience towards God, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, with angels, authorities, and powers subject to him. This is God's holy and inspired word. Thanks be to God. We'll look at this passage this morning in the three paragraphs you can kind of see in the text. So first, we'll look at verses 8 through 12. Long-suffering with one another. Long-suffering with one another. Peter begins by describing the kinds of relationships he expects to see within the church. Within the Christian communities he's writing to, he wants them to treat one another well in these specifically loving ways. And as we begin to explore these verses, it's helpful to remember our context in 1 Peter. He began and he's been talking about various submission relationships. And he had an angle to those submission relationships of bringing up the suffering involved with them. So he wasn't just talking about slaves submitting to good masters, but especially cruel ones. He wasn't just talking about wives in good marriages, but even if the husband is a non-believing husband. So our passage today, he doesn't bring up another sphere of submission. Instead, he drops the submission topic, but keeps going with the suffering topic. He's going to talk about suffering, kind of the long suffering of relationships within the church. And then he's going to turn and talk about the suffering at the hands of outsiders. So when you think about joining a church, you think about being a member of a church, doing church life together, what do you expect? Do you expect any suffering in your Christian relationships? Do you expect pain in these relationships? You need to let Peter shape your expectations for you here. Look at verse 8. Finally, all of you be like-minded and sympathetic, love one another, and be compassionate and humble. All of this is describing a costly love. The first term is like-minded, and it's notable that it needs to be noted. This is more than a passive, natural response to being a Christian, but rather it's something that a particular church of people should strive for. Peter's after unity, not uniformity. There will be differences in beliefs and opinions and preferences, but amidst real difference, Peter wants real like-mindedness. He wants real unity. So what could unify a diverse group of Christians to becoming like-minded? Well, it all depends on what the most important thing is in their mind. If the most important thing in their minds, in their hearts, on any given day is the gospel of Jesus, then they will have like-mindedness. But if Christ is old news and the issue of the day is what is really on their hearts and minds, then inevitably that church will not be a like-minded church. So, church, are you like-minded? I don't expect you to be like-minded on every political issue, on every decision of how to raise your kids, on how best to do a particular ministry. But those things are secondary to the gospel. We can discuss those things in a healthy way that preserves our true like-mindedness when the gospel itself is primary in our own hearts. So let's keep looking at verse 8. So finally, all of you be like-minded and sympathetic, love one another, and be compassionate and humble. Again, I want to point out the cost to the sympathy, the love, the compassion, and the humility. The word compassion here is sometimes translated tender-heartedness. Have a tender heart. It's a vivid image because we understand what it is to be hard-hearted. When someone else's suffering has no impact on my heart, I'm being hard-hearted when we just don't care. But to be tender-hearted is to be willing to be affected by another person's suffering, willing to show the sympathy that befits a heart that loves. This gets at the emotional burden of love itself. You know, some people have very little what I would call emotional exposure. By that I mean very few other people's suffering would hurt them. If you only love a very small group of people, then there's a smaller chance of you needing to weep with those who weep. your emotional exposure would be small. But the Christian life is one of large emotional exposure. We are called to be generous with our love, with our affection, with our sympathy. Beloved, think about it this way. There are 265 members of Faith Church. And so there are 265 chances of you feeling pain, of you getting hurt, of you being grieved by someone else's grief. By committing to weep with those who weep, you are 265 more times likely to weep. Christian love is costly. Church love, church life is costly. But it's the enriching kind of costly, isn't it? The kind of suffering that you wouldn't actually have any other way. It's painful to weep at a friend's funeral. But that's a good kind of pain. It's the pain inherent to love. The worst pain by far is the dull loneliness of a loveless life. So embrace the Christian path of large emotional exposure. Love one another with sympathy and compassion, and you'll live a rich life. Peter continues to reshape the expectations in verse 9. He says, not paying back evil for evil or insult for insult, but on the contrary, giving a blessing, since you were called for this, so that you may inherit a blessing. For a while, I was thinking this verse changed the topic to not talking about the one another in the church kind of relationships and changed it to thinking about the people outside the church relationship. But I don't think so. It's the same sentence. I think it's the same indirect object of he's talking about, hey, when Christians sin against Christians, what should then happen? You can expect evil and insult even within Christian relationships. I mean, I know that the marriage sermon was last week in verses 1 through 7, but the first spot to apply this verse, 9, is within marriage. You can expect your spouse to wrong you and insult you. And you must not pay back insult for insult. You must not pay back evil for evil. That's part of your Christian duty toward your spouse. Peter is setting us up for right expectations, to expect evil and insult even from other Christians. And he's setting us up to expect suffering within the life of the church. But he's giving us the right way to act through that scenario. We are not to take vengeance. Instead, we are to give a blessing. You know, through Scripture, there's two right ways of handling being sinned against by another Christian. There are passages like Matthew 18 that I could summarize as saying, confront and forgive. You confront the other person's sin. You do it for their own good and for the good of the relationship and to get to forgiveness. Confront and forgive. But there's other passages like this one this morning that are more like overlook and forgive. Overlook the sin. Don't bring it up. Don't dwell on it. Don't recall it and forgive it. Now, healthy marriage, you know this. Anyone, you've been married for any amount of time, you know this, that a healthy marriage is going to have to involve lots of overlooking and forgiving. It'll also have to involve its fair share of confronting and forgiving as well. And the same is true of Christian friendships. It's going to require both responses. And you overlook your friend's sin and you forgive them. And other times you'll confront for the sake of the other person's good or to help you get your heart to forgiveness. And when you're committed to forgiveness in this way, you're committed against vengeance in any way. And then you will be a blessing. You will bless those who hurt you. You will be a blessing in the church. And you will inherit abundant blessing as well. So Peter is not just saying, love is hard, but suck it up and do it anyways. Even while he's acknowledging the suffering involved in love, he's holding forth these strong motivations, this inheritance that will be yours. And he turns next to Psalm 34 to press home that goodness of obeying Jesus. Verses 10 through 12 are quoting from the latter half of Psalm 34. It says, "For the one who wants to love life and see good days, let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit, and let him turn away from evil and do what is good. Let him seek peace and pursue it, because the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do what is evil." Brothers and sisters, do you want to love life and see good days? Do you want to have the Lord's eye upon you? Do you want his ear open to your prayer? That's happiness. That's having God's blessing, his face not against you, but towards you, his loving eye upon you, him leaning in towards you when you pray. So how do you get that? How do you get God? How do you get all of this? Well, you become righteous. First, you become righteous by being counted righteous by God through the blood of Jesus. And then you actually be righteous through the ongoing work of Christ sanctifying you. And even when someone insults you, you keep your tongue from evil. It would be nice if I could tell you that being a Christian means no suffering. If I said, if you are righteous, then no one will insult you. But I have something more realistic to offer. A way to live in this actual fallen world, to live in a world where insults come at you, but that not to steal your joy. Do you want to love life and see good days? Beloved, don't sin. Suffer righteously. Suffer, and it will hurt, but it will hurt differently. You'll be happy knowing that you are obeying King Jesus. The joy of his smile upon you will overtake the pain of your suffering. And there's a happiness to righteousness, even amidst suffering, because you have God. So hold tight to God as you hold tight to loving one another in these ways. And next, Peter ups the ante, ups the suffering, ups the question of, can a suffering person indeed be happy? So he turns to persecution from outsiders. So part two, looking at verses 13 through 17, righteous suffering before outsiders. Look at verse 13. "Who then will harm you if you are devoted to what is good?" This is an odd question, because the rhetorical question, the answer is supposed to be no one. No one can harm you if you're devoted to what is good. But considering where we've been and the suffering at other people's hands that Peter's audience is receiving, it's an odd sentence. Who will harm you? Well, lots of people. So he continues in verse 14, "But even if you should suffer for righteousness, you are blessed." So even though you suffer, you are blessed. Some can make you suffer. They can harm you in a certain sense. But do they really harm you? If you are still blessed by God, are you truly suffering harm? And so, the middle of 14, "Do not fear what they fear or be intimidated, but in your heart regard Christ the Lord as holy, ready at any time to give a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you." So do not fear them or be intimidated. What's the worst they can do? Kill you? That's all. They can't take away your joy. They can't touch your actual hope. They can't stop you from regarding Christ the Lord as holy. Peter's audience was facing stiff opposition. They were facing persecution for their Christian faith. But even as they were being persecuted, he expected them to be able to show their hope. That hope amidst the persecution would open doors for them to share the good news of the gospel. Why are you suffering with hope? Because of Jesus, because of this deeper joy that I have, that his smile is upon me. And then verse 16, he says, yet do this with gentleness and respect, keeping a clear conscience, so that when you are accused, those who disparage your good conduct in Christ will be put to shame. So this modifies, describes how they are to go about doing their defense. The way a persecuted Christian should respond as he gives the defense of this hope is with gentleness, with a clear conscience. The Christian suffers and does not give an inch of credibility to his persecutor. He stays upright. He doesn't insult in return. He focuses continually on obeying Jesus. And then verse 17, for it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. This is another odd sentence. Peter is sort of like, hey, here's two options for you, suffering or suffering. You can suffer for doing good or you can suffer for doing evil. It's better to suffer for doing good. Kind of amounts to a big understatement at the end of it. Suffering will happen, but there's great joy to be had when you cling to righteousness through your suffering. Okay, so how do we obey this passage? How do we take this for us as a church? Well, one thing is we should expect suffering from outsiders. This is becoming easier to believe within our culture. I think we've moved away from a time where being a Christian is a social benefit for you. Some of you might remember days when being a member of a church meant being an upstanding member of society, or that was net positive for how you were viewed in the world. And maybe we've moved from that positive kind of thing to a neutral where for a time it didn't help you or didn't hurt you in how you were viewed in the world for being a Christian. But now largely we're in a moment where our culture generally views a Christian as a negative thing to their social standing. Now, for a Christian who believes in a conservative sexual ethic, who really does believe that Jesus is the only way to heaven, that hurts your social standing in the world. And I just want to note that progression has moved us from a biblically more abnormal to a biblically more normal phase that we're in now. Expect persecution. Expect opposition. So don't be surprised at the removal of rights, at the removal of privileges. As the world celebrates sin as righteousness, don't be surprised that they don't like that we still call sin, sin. This means that amidst persecution, we especially need to respond with gentleness. As persecution mounts, we will be particularly tempted to throw gentleness out the window. We're tempted to suddenly adopt a posture of war. This is exactly what Peter warns us against. It's specifically in this context that Peter commends gentleness. Don't give more cause for offense than the gospel itself. The gospel is offensive enough on its own. Adorn this offensive gospel with kindness, with gentleness, with humility, with love. In fact, you should be conspicuously hopeful. He's saying you need to be ready to give the reason for your hope, which is implying that their hope was somehow conspicuous, somehow visible, somehow communicated to people around them. So is your hope visible? There's a Christian hope that we should apply to how we think and then how we talk in all kinds of areas of life. Maybe a few examples, even thinking, how do you think, how do you talk about politics? There's so much hopelessness in politics. And yet we as Christians should be able to speak in such a way that shows that this world is not our home. This world is not our ultimate hope. And so whatever's going on, we can have a steadfast, deeper hope. Or maybe how we talk about our families. There's a Christian hope that we should have, that even when we discuss the difficult things going on with family members, that we can have a hope that shines. Or our health. Health is fundamentally hopeless in this world because science can't defeat death. But we can display our Christian hope when we're talking about our health because we have hope for life after death. So church, take advantage of normal conversations in these moments to let your hope be known. And then be ready. As you make your hope more conspicuous, be ready to explain it. That's what he says. Be ready at any time to give a defense to anyone who asks you for the reason for the hope that is in you. So how do you be ready? You prepare, right? This means you have to think through in advance, how can you talk about your hope and then use that moment to talk about the gospel? How can you explain your hope in terms and ways that a non-Christian could understand? How can you bring about clarity of exactly what it is that gives you hope and how the person you're talking to can have that hope as well? That takes being ready, takes preparation. So work through that with other members of the church. Hey, how do you do that? How can I do that? Here's what I'm thinking is a good way to get into that conversation. Do you think that's a good idea? Is that clear? Work through that together. And in all of this, maintain the happiness of a clear conscience. Oh, beloved, it is a sweet thing to have a clear conscience. What is a clear conscience? How do you maintain a clear conscience? A clear conscience is one that knows of no unconfessed sin. One that is holding out, you're not holding out the opportunity or the plan or the potential maybe to sin later. A clear conscience doesn't have any nagging guilt before the Lord. It's not that you're sinless, but it's that you've confessed and you've repented of your sin in an ongoing way. And as you feel the conviction for a new sin, you identify it, you confess it, you apply the gospel again, you turn to God in obedience. And brothers and sisters, this is the happy life. This is the life lived without residual guilt and shame. This is the life lived aware of God's smile upon you. The life lived with fearless confidence. God is for me. Who can be against me? God is really, deeply, truly for me. Though I suffer without guilt. Though I suffer, my conscience is clear. So I am happy. And this is how Peter now pulls us forward into the gospel. The next paragraph, fearless suffering with Christ, verses 18 through 22. Fearless suffering with Christ. For Christ also suffered for sins. All this suffering amongst Christians and in the world, we have this deep well of motivation to endure righteously. It's all in that little phrase, also. That word. For Christ also suffered. Any suffering we face for righteousness is walking in our blessed Savior's footsteps. Any suffering we face is small in comparison to his suffering. And yet his suffering for sins was different than ours. Because it says, for Christ also suffered for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring you to God. Jesus' suffering was once and for all. You know, in the Old Testament, you had the sacrificial system, where a animal would be sacrificed for sin. So Israel sins, and then that sin could be placed on a lamb or a bull or goat. That animal would be killed, and its blood would be shed, and that would cover the sin of Israel. But the sacrifice that had to be made, it had to be made again and again and again. Some of them were daily, some of them were weekly, some of them were yearly. And Jesus suffered for sin, but his suffering was once and for all. He never needs to suffer again because the cross is sufficient for all time. Jesus' suffering was righteous for the unrighteous. Jesus was perfect, yet his followers, his nation, the whole world was unrighteous. And Jesus died to fix that unrighteousness problem. He died as the sacrifice for unrighteous people's sins, that he might bring you to God, so that he can take a formerly unrighteous person, die for them as the sacrifice for sins, and then resurrect and bring them to God. Friend, are you a righteous person? Are you a righteous person? Have you perfectly obeyed the commands of God, your creator? Even his commands, just in this passage, think about this. Have you always been loving and compassionate and humble? Have you refrained from ever paying back evil for evil or insult for insult? If the answer is no, then you've not met God's standard. That's the definition of being unrighteous. And so if you are unrighteous, the first thing I want for you to do is to realize it. You must understand that you are a sinner before a perfect God. You need to recognize that problem. Maybe today you're moving from being unaware of the problem to becoming aware of the problem. That's a good step towards finding the solution to the problem. But the next thing I want for you is not to stay in the problem, because there's a way for you to become righteous. This is very important. You cannot make yourself righteous. You cannot work your way back to God. You cannot make yourself clean. You can't go from the category of an unrighteous sinner to being righteous and brought to God on your own. But there is a way. You have to come to Jesus as your Savior. You have to receive the gift of his sacrifice on your behalf. His suffering for your sins, his giving you his righteousness, his making you count as righteous in God's eyes. And then only through Jesus can you be brought to God. Then you can be free in his presence, eternally safe. So friend, receive this gift. Receive the gift of eternal salvation. You will suffer in this life. You may even suffer more for becoming a Christian, which is what I'm urging you to do. It might lead to more suffering, but you will be happy. It is better to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. It is easy to love life and see good days when the God of the universe is smiling upon you. Now, we can turn back to our passage, look at the last part of this paragraph, and as we do this, I have to admit, this is the hardest part in the book of 1 Peter to interpret. Many good people disagree on it, but I think there is a reading of this passage that really highlights the goodness of God to suffering Christians. I think that's going to shine through. So he has a long sentence here that begins in the middle of verse 18. Look at this closely with me. Jesus was put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit, in which he also went and made proclamation to the spirits in prison, who in the past were disobedient when God patiently waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared. And it's kind of a long sentence. And the linchpin of interpretation for this sentence in this passage is defining who the spirits in prison are. So Jesus proclaims something to the spirits in prison who are those spirits in prison? Now, the less strong interpretation that I'm not convinced of interprets the spirit of spirits in prison as being those who had died before Jesus' time on earth, and then Jesus went and preached to those souls. And that would be Jesus in between his death and resurrection, preaching in the realm of the dead. Now, I'm not convinced of that reading for a few reasons. One, it seems that this is not talking about in between Jesus' death and resurrection, but actually after his resurrection, that this proclamation takes place. The term for spirits is all other instances in the New Testament. It describes actually evil spirits, not human spirits. So I think he's not talking about that. And the other thing is, he brings up Noah, and if that's the interpretation, I have no idea why he's talking about Noah, why he turns to Noah there. But the interpretation that I'm convinced of is actually that these spirits in prisons are fallen angels. They're demons. And after Jesus' death and resurrection, he proclaimed his victory over the fallen angels who had been imprisoned. I won't turn there, but you can see a couple of parallel passages if you're interested in continuing to pursue this in 2 Peter 2 and then in Jude 1, verse 6. There's a very similar thing going on with the same ideas tied together. So he brings up Noah, and if you go back to the Noah narrative in Genesis chapter 6, you actually have there fallen angels. You have this crazy story where these sons of God come and they are with the daughters of men, and that unnatural union creates the Nephilim, the giants that roamed the land in those days. It's a very small verse that you're like, wait, does that mean what I think it means? And if you go back in the days of Noah, you would really have a difficult situation. You have righteous Noah and his family living in a thoroughly wicked world. Humanity around them was exceedingly wicked. That the thoughts of man were continually wicked all the time. And you have these wicked spirits influencing and interacting with humanity in wicked ways. You'd be in a bad spot if you're Noah. You're trying to be righteous, yet you're living amidst such unrighteousness. And Noah's preparing the ark, and he's waiting for God's judgment, waiting for God's salvation. So let's read the sentence again and see if my interpretation is starting to make a little bit more sense of it. So it says, he was put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit, in which he also went and made a proclamation to the spirits in prison, who in the past were disobedient when God patiently waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared. So the next sentence, in it, a few, that is eight people, were saved through water. This would also feel similar for Peter's audience. So in all the world in Noah's day, it was just eight people who were willing to get on the ark. And in all the Roman world, it's just a few weak churches sprinkled amidst the millions of the Roman Empire, a small minority awaiting God's judgment, the small minority awaiting God's salvation. Next sentence in 21, baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you. Okay, so baptism corresponds to the ark. The ark, which saved through water. You see the correspondence. Christians resonate with Noah. Noah was saved through water by being in the ark when God's judgment came. God saved Noah through his judgment. There was only one thing that could save Noah. They were either on the ark or not on the ark. If you were on the ark, if they were in God's means of salvation, then they were totally safe from God's judgment. But if they were not in the ark, in God's means of salvation, then they were facing God's wrath and they were totally doomed. So baptism corresponds to this, because in baptism, there's a living picture of being united to Jesus. Just as Jesus died on the cross, the baptized Christian goes down under the water which is like going down into the grave, dying with Jesus. But just as Jesus rose from the dead, the baptized Christian comes up out of the water and receives new life. The Christian receives new life from Jesus. He's saved through water. Now, having just said baptism saves you, Peter knows some of my readers are going to mess up my meaning here. So he immediately qualifies it with this parenthesis, right? So 21b, he says, not as the removal of dirt from the body, but as the pledge of a good conscience toward God. So baptism saves you in that it is a pledge of a good conscience. It is a living picture of the union with Christ that has already happened. It's not that baptism itself washes away sin. It's that baptism is the picture of being united to Christ who has washed away your sins. So now let's read the sentence without the parentheses, 21. So baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, skip their parentheses, through the resurrection of Jesus, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God with angels, authorities, and powers subject to him. You see Jesus' progression here. He's talked about Jesus' death and now his resurrection and then him going to heaven, his ascension. And what's more, you see the power that Jesus has, power over angels, authorities, and powers. All spiritual beings, even the fallen evil ones, are subject to Jesus. Jesus has the authority. He has the power. So as suffering Christians, how does this paragraph bring encouragement? Church, you are not in a very different spot than Noah. A wicked world around you, wicked people persecuting you, you're a small minority in a big world, and you're awaiting judgment day, and you're awaiting salvation. And so as we note these similarities, we can trust God all the more. He did it back then. He can do it now. He proved true to Noah, and he will prove true to us. He loves to bring his salvation through his judgment. And here is a sweet comfort for you, Christian. Remember your baptism. Remember how you were dunked in the water as a picture of your union with Christ in death, and how you were raised out of the water being united to him in his life. And that tangible picture serves to encourage you, to spur you on, to assure you of the certainty of God's promise, to remind you of your clear conscience. Because you've been saved by the gospel of grace. You can also be encouraged by God's might. Wicked people and wicked demons do wicked stuff in the world, and we suffer because of it. And yet, you can trust Jesus, who is sitting at the right hand of God, who has authority over all angels, all authorities, all demons, all powers are subject to him. And you can trust Jesus, the judge, will bring the end to all of his enemies. You can trust Jesus, the warrior who will defeat every foe. You can trust Jesus, the Savior, who died to give you hope, who raised to give you life, and who lives to bring you to God. Beloved, you will be happy. You are happy when you walk in the righteous footsteps of your suffering Savior. Remember the old hymn. It rings true here today. Trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus than to trust and obey. Trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus than to trust and obey. Amen. Let's take a moment of silence to consider these words.